Open your Bible to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Last week we kind of left Moses hanging there. Well, we didn't leave him hanging there, but maybe we were hanging there. What's going to happen? What's he going to see? Remember, Moses is in the mount and he's made this request to God. He says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord has to qualify that a little bit. And he places Moses in a cliff of the rock, as it says in chapter 33, verse 22. And he says he's going to pass by. God says he's going to pass by, and Moses will see God's back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So what is Moses going to see? We'll get to that in a little bit, but as we come to chapter 34, God instructs Moses in the first four verses to take new tables of stone and present them the next day. And so he tells him in verse 3 to not let anyone else come up with him. And Moses does that in verse 4. He brings those tables of stone. And this is all to answer Moses' pleas for pardon. Remember, this is all in the context of chapter 32, which told us about the sin, the great sin of improper worship that Israel committed there before the mount when Moses was up meeting with God. And so in the following chapters, we learn how these people pursue and how Moses pursues restoration. Moses pleads with God, "Please restore these people, forgive this people." And in the next verses here in chapter 34, we see God do something very crucial to that restoration. God reveals himself. And I think we'll see as we study these next verses that restoration depends on what God reveals here. Restoration depends on God's nature. Restoration depends on God's nature. And we'll see that as we discover what that is. But as Moses is there on that mount, God shows him something about himself. God proclaims his name, as it says in verse 5. And that really is in keeping with the theme of this book that we've been studying as we've been looking at Exodus, and that's knowing God. There's many different ways that Israel has come to know God, that Moses has come to know God, and here is yet again another way that Moses comes to know God, and as he does, so do we. Because God reveals himself very clearly. We'll see how God does that, but actually God does that in two ways in this chapter. He does that directly in these following verses at the beginning, but then as he restores this covenant, we see another way that God reveals himself, and that's through the repetition of some of those obligations that Israel has. We won't look at those tonight. Tonight we'll just look at how God reveals himself. But that is the basis of this restoration. God's nature is the basis of the restoration. So the first thing we need to do tonight is recognize God's nature. Look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And it says, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So here we come to see what God revealed to Moses. You say, well, what did Moses see? Moses asked to see God's presence. What did he see? And unfortunately, I don't think we know. Notice in verse 6, all that says of what the Lord revealed of himself visually, it just says, the Lord passed by before him. That's all we really know. But what was important enough for Moses to record here, for God to record here for us, is what Moses heard, what God declared about himself. That's what God wants us to remember. God wants us to know what he has revealed here, what he has proclaimed to Moses. So the first thing that we see is God's name. He says, the Lord God. That is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses back at the burning bush. You remember that? Moses asked God, you know, who am I supposed to say that sent me when I go into Israel? And God tells him, I am. I am sent you. I am that I am. And this is that name, Yahweh, the Lord, there in those small capital letters. The Lord God. And there's many different things that we could understand about God just by his name. But I think one of the most primary things about God is the fact that he is self-existent. His name, I am, reveals that he is self-existent. It sets him apart from anything else. And one commentator, John MacKay, in his commentary on Exodus, said, ultimately, nothing further can be done by way of defining the Lord's nature than by saying, I am. I am. He's the self-existent one. He's the ultimate being to whom we are all accountable. And that's the starting point for God's revelation here. I am the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God. So God is self-existent. But then we come to really the bulk here of God's revelation about himself in five different phrases there in verse 6 and 7. And all those phrases, I think, communicate the fact that God is loving. God shows himself to be that way. He declares himself to be that way in a number of different ways. But I think they all show that God is loving. Notice the first phrase there. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. Those two words are joined together with that and. Merciful and gracious. The word merciful is a word that God uses other places to describe himself. And probably one of the best known uses of that word, or of the root for that word, is in Psalm 103. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 103. And I'd like you to see how that word merciful, or the root for that word merciful, is used in Psalm 103. It'll help us understand what it means. David is describing God's character here in Psalm 103. And jump down to verse 13. He says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And the word that uses the same word for merciful back in Exodus is the word pitieth. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. When I study at home, I have a little place to study, an office there in the front room of our house. The office does have some doors, and they get closed off when I try to get something done. And it's not soundproof by any stretch of the imagination, but it does enable me to do some work. And Lillian knows that she's not supposed to go in there when Daddy is studying. But normally she doesn't try to come in. But occasionally she'll come over to those doors, and these doors have glass panes. I guess you call them French doors. And so you can see through. But occasionally I'll hear this little at the door. And I look up, and there she is. She just goes like this. And, you know, how can you resist that? Okay. I got these doors shut off. I'm trying to do some work. And, you know, here's my daughter, and she's smiling at me and waving at me. And, you know, no matter what she does and how bad she is, there's always that feeling in my heart that she's my daughter. And I'm always going to feel that way about her. And, you know, she may do some bad things in her life, and I hope she doesn't, but she probably will. She already has. And but that doesn't change the way that I pity her, because she's my child. And that's what it means for God to be merciful. It's like a father pitieth his children. Maybe another word would be compassion. One person said that compassion is your pain in my heart, or we could say it's your pain in God's heart. He understands, and he knows, and he made you, and he cares for you. If we go back to Exodus 34, we see that that word merciful is joined with the word gracious. The word gracious. God is gracious. And that's a word that just describes, as one dictionary put it, a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. It emphasizes the fact that that people are needy. And God has the ability to give something to them that will help them. And this is a word that we find in the Psalms many times. The psalmists are crying out, Lord, be gracious to me in my situation, in my loneliness. In Psalm 25, 16, the psalmist cries for graciousness. In my distress, Psalm 31, 9. In my transgression, Psalm 51, 1. All these verses use that word. Lord, be gracious to me. And that's legitimate, because that is part of who God is. He's merciful and gracious. And then the next word that we find here in verse 6 is the word long-suffering. That word actually is the translation of two Hebrew words. And literally, those two Hebrew words are the words for long and nose. Or long of nose. It's saying that God is long of nose. It's easy to see the connection between the idea of a nose and someone getting angry, right? Picture someone red in the face, their nose is red. But why is it a long nose? Well, I think it's the idea of maybe a fuse. God has a long fuse. It takes him a long time before he actually punishes sin. He is patient, and he endures a long time. Oftentimes, we are less patient than God is when we witness to somebody. We pray for somebody for just a short amount of time, and we get frustrated. Why isn't this person responding? We want them to repent. What's wrong here? We're ready to give up after just a short time. But that's not how God is. God is long-suffering. He's long of nose. William Carey, the missionary, labored 7 years before the first Hindu convert was baptized. Another missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, he worked for 7 years before he had one convert. And one time, Adoniram Judson wrote to England, and he said, "Beg the churches to have patience. If a ship were to carry me to any part of the world, I would not leave my field. Tell the brethren, success is as certain as the promise of a faithful God can make it." He was willing to wait. Just like God is willing to wait. He gives people opportunity. He gives people time to repent. But on the other hand, there is a point when God judges. And that's why we need to encourage people to respond. We don't know how long God's willing to wait. We know He is long-suffering. His fuse is really long, but there's going to come a time when He will do something about it. But God is long-suffering. I think that's another aspect of His love. And then the next phrase we read of in verse 6 is that God is abundant in goodness and truth. The word goodness may be a word that, the Hebrew word may be a word that you've heard. This is the word chesed. Sometimes we refer to it as God's loving kindness. In fact, it's translated similarly in other places in the Bible. One of the best illustrations of goodness or of kindness is in the book of Ruth and Ruth's actions towards Naomi. Remember, Ruth wasn't even a Jew. And here's Naomi, and Ruth is willing to stay with her and stick with her. Even though her husband died, she's willing to stick with her mother-in-law and go back to Israel. And then here comes Boaz. And Boaz, we find out that he's not a young man. He's an older man. And yet Ruth is willing to become Boaz's wife. And Boaz, in Ruth chapter 3, verse 10, says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." He's talking to Ruth, "my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." So he looks at Ruth, he looks at her action at the beginning when she was with Naomi, and now, and he says, "You're demonstrating kindness. You're demonstrating loyalty, even when you don't have to do that." Also, in Joshua, the story of Jericho, when the two spies stay with Rahab, the harlot, Rahab pleads with those spies for them to show her this word, chesed, kindness. And in Joshua 2, Rahab says, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token." So that's what she did towards these spies. She accepted them into her house, and she wants kindness from them. And that's that same word, kindness or goodness. And that's how God is. And then truth, goodness and truth. The word for truth is the word from which we get our word amen. It even sounds similar in Hebrew. But it means firmness or certainty or dependability. It's used of God's word in Psalm 119, verses 142, 151, 160. God's word is truth. It's amen. It's certain. And that's how God is too. He is true. He's good. And it gets even better. Verse 6 says that He is abundant in goodness and truth. There's no limitation to His goodness, to His kindness, and His truth. Abundant in goodness and truth. And then the next phrase in verse 7 that describes God is that He keeps mercy for thousands, keeping mercy for thousands. And actually, that word mercy is the same word translated goodness up in verse 6. It's that word chesed, or kindness. And it says that God keeps that for thousands. And the idea of keep is to preserve or to guard. You know, that sounds kind of familiar to, it's similar to what God said in Exodus 20 along with that second commandment. He said something similar, but he said showing mercy. Well, this, he says it a little different way. He says keeping mercy. It's the idea of the certainty of that mercy for thousands. He keeps it. He protects it for thousands. Who are the thousands? Not just thousands of people, but it's thousands of generations. So there's a lot of people, that God protects this mercy for. And then the last phrase that expresses God's love is there in verse 7, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Basic meaning of the word for forgiving is to take away. To take away. I think of the picture that John Bunyan described for us in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian came to the cross, it says that he ran with great difficulty because of the load on his back. And reading from Pilgrim's Progress, he ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream, Bunyan says, that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and his life by his death. That's the idea of forgiveness. It's that taking away of that burden, the burden of guilt. What is it that God forgives? Well, in verse 7, we see God describes what he forgives in three different ways. There's three different terms for sin there. He says, God forgives iniquity. That's the first term for sin, and that describes activity that is crooked or wrong. The basic meaning of the verb form of that word is to bend or twist or distort. It's kind of like if you try to draw a perfect circle with your free hand, yeah, you're never going to quite get it just right. It's always going to be distorted a little bit. You know, it's kind of like when a child is learning how to write his letters. You know, the circles are going to be, you know, maybe on the wrong side of the B's and D's, and the stems are a little bit too long, a little bit too short. They're a little bit distorted. And that's the idea of the word. It's activity that is distorted. And then the other thing that God forgives is transgression. And that's another word for sin that just means rebellion. In 1 Kings 12, if you remember the story of when Solomon's son took his throne, Rehoboam, remember he takes the counsel of the younger men. And what do those younger men say to him? They tell him, you know, you should say, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with all these things. I will chastise you with scorpions. And then what do you think the reaction is going to be to a king like that? Well, in 1 Kings 12:19, we find out what happens. Israel, it says, rebelled against the house of David. They say, forget this. We're not following that king. And they rebel. And so you have Israel and Judah. They separate from each other, the northern and the southern kingdom. But that's the word. That's from the same word for transgression. Rebel. So, you know, sometimes our sin is just distortion of God's standard. Maybe it looks kind of the same, but it's distorted. But other times our sin is just an outright rebellion. We don't have any intention of trying to do what God says. We just rebel against God's standard. Well, God is saying he forgives that kind of sin too. And then the third word for sin, translated sin here in verse 7, is the most common word in the Bible for sin. And this is a word that just means to miss the standard completely. In Judges chapter 17, there were 700 left-handed men who could sling stones, it says, at a hairbreadth and not miss. And the word miss there is from the same word as this word for sin. Okay, so it's the idea of missing a mark. All right, so if you're out there target practicing with your gun and you try to hit the bullseye and you go up and check your target and you don't see any holes there because you completely missed the mark. And that's the idea of this kind of sin. It may be that you understand what God's standard is and you're trying for that, but you don't measure up. And the fact is, that's what God says all men are like. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. So whether it's distortion of God's standard or rebellion against God's standard or missing the mark of God's standard, God proclaims himself to be a God that forgives. He takes away that. He takes away that sin. So God is loving. I think all those terms describe his love. But there's another side to God. And God reveals himself in that way as well here in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So the last thing that we find out about God, that God proclaims himself to be, is just. God is self-existent. God is loving. But God is also just. It says that he will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't just let, people go off with their sin. He can't just say, oh, don't worry about it. You sinned, that's okay. He doesn't clear the guilty. And remember, it's even more serious than that punishment because it's not limited to the individual. And remember, this is a repetition of what God revealed in Exodus 20 with the second commandment. Remember, don't make an image. And he says, if you do this, I'm going to visit this iniquity unto the third and fourth generation. This is so serious. So this is not limited just to individuals. God takes this very seriously. And in fact, this was the very sin that Israel had committed here in Exodus 32. So God is just. And God is loving. And when you think about that, how can you possibly reconcile those two truths about God? He is loving. And yet he's just. He can't clear the guilty. And the only way that we can do that is if we speed forward thousands of years to the cross and we find Jesus on the cross. He's taking the punishment that we all deserve, but yet God sent him in his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet on the cross he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? He's bearing the wrath of our sin. God turns away from him. It's only through Jesus that we can understand how God can be both a loving God and yet a just God. And then there's a response that we need to have to God's nature. We need to recognize his nature, but we also need to respond to it. We see what Moses did here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He responded to the Lord. He just fell on his knees, bowed his head towards the earth. And he said, he pleads with God again. He said, if I have now found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. and take us for thine inheritance. So for after this revelation of God, all Moses can do is worship God and plead with him. Plead with him for pardon. And that's the same response that we need to have to God and to truly understanding what he is like. But we need to do that with specific application to Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect demonstration. In fact, he is the embodiment of God's love and God's justice. And God calls out to each one of us, believe in him. Believe on him. And you'll be saved. And you'll be forgiven of your sin, your transgression, your iniquity. We need to cry out to him for pardon, just as Moses cried out to God. Cry out to God through Jesus for forgiveness of our sin. God will forgive. He is a loving God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word. You've shown us to be what you are. Oh Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we can escape the punishment that we justly deserve for our sin. We can have forgiveness through him. We know, oh Lord, that you will forgive us. That's how you've revealed yourself. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.